Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is written in Mark chapter 1, 9 to 15. This isn't a text that we preach very often. Mark is usually not part of the regular lessons, so we do well to hear it again. Let us rise. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Sanctify us through your truth. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed in Christ Jesus, Mark shows us Jesus. And we see a man, Mary's son, coming to be baptized. But here, Jesus understands, because God himself spoke to him, Jesus understands that he is the Son of God, and he is here as God incarnate. He's in perfect harmony with the Father. As God created Adam on the sixth day of creation and declared everything good, so now here, one human being stands before him who is truly good and pleasing to the Father, also the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mark very swiftly moves on to the question, what is his fate going to be when he is confronted by the great deceiver? By the father of lies who brought Eve and Adam so low. Would his fate be so disastrous as it was for our first parents? What would be the fate of humanity now? The greatest calamity of all came upon the human race when Adam and Eve died and were unable to pass on the spiritual life to their children, so we were all born dead as well. What would be the fate of all mankind depending upon this second Adam, as we sometimes call him? Would he succeed? Would he, led into the wilderness by the Spirit himself, would he conquer the temptations that would separate him from the love of the Father and would doom us forever? The important thing for you and me, and you've heard me say this again, about the time you get to say, "Oh yeah, I've heard him say that." That's good, because it's something you need to remember. The important thing is not that Jesus is here an example to us, but that he is a substitute for us. Here in the temptation of Jesus, we see our champion. Our substitute has taken the field on our behalf. The battle on our behalf is now joined. The forerunner, John, has faithfully accomplished his task, and he's received his reward. Once again, this Lenten season, we're going to witness this cataclysmic battle between the devil and God, and between Christ and our great adversary, and see how it is that we take part in it through through repentance and faith in the gospel. So how about you guys? You ever been tempted? Anybody here ever been tempted? As James tells us in our epistle lesson today, our temptations especially come from here. Our temptations especially come from our own hearts, which even though we belong to Christ, we still have a heart that gives rise to the desires of the flesh. And what is the danger of you or me being tempted? Well, the danger, as we study Scripture, is that these temptations lead us to sin. Yeah, obviously that's a trouble. But that continually being led into sin, our faith is undermined to the point that we're overcome by impenitence, which is to say, unbelief, and therefore spiritual and eternal death. That's what James is talking about when he says, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin, when it is full grown. That's what we mean when we sometimes talk about somebody living in sin. What does it mean? It means that they live maybe as a druggie, maybe as a drunkard, maybe in fornication, maybe in lying, maybe in gossiping, and they just don't care. There's no pause to reflect, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's just, well, it's the way I am. Take me as I am. If you don't like it, that's your problem. Impenitence. Now, if you understand this, of this universe, we're going to be talking about a view of the world that is true, that Scripture reveals to us, that's different from the view of the universe that you get from the daily media, from the, you know, even sometimes from one another. This universe, this world, is a place of conflict between what is good and what is evil. Now, that's not news. There is no perfectly good side in the sense that there are good people fighting bad people. You know, that's the way a lot of people think about it. The good guys need to beat the bad guys. And that's part of what goes on in this world. But the real conflict is always Satan versus the individual. Death versus you. Sin versus you. Your spiritual adversary versus you. Think of somebody you really like. Love. Somebody in your family. And let's say they've done you wrong. Okay? What does that make you? The good guy, right? Except you're not good. Newsflash. From here to looking at you two, there's one sinner who might happen to be wrong this time. The big issue in life is how do you relate to your holy God? There's so much strife and conflict in this world that we sometimes forget that this is the key conflict of life. The devil is busy. He seeks to tempt the unbelievers to persist and continue in their impenitence and unbelief so that they would die in impenitence and unbelief. Our adversary, the devil, seeks to lead us, to tempt us, sometimes through the head, trying to deceive us into unbelief, sometimes through our desires, to lead us into sin that eventually results in impenitence and unbelief so that we would die alienated from God. That is the conflict that is key to understanding this universe. You know, we think of the barbarity of the Islamists who seek to destroy Christians and the cross, crucify children, burn people alive, behead men that they call the people of the cross. And we say, man, what a terrible force for evil in the world. And I'd have to say, where and when our nation has a duty to confront such evil, it should. As Paul says, the power is the minister of God, the servant of God, and doesn't bear the sword in vain, but protects the just and punishes the unjust. So there's a place for even war in this world. And being part of that conflict that we call good against evil. But is that still the good guys versus the bad guys? Our nation versus Islam? Ours is a nation that's poisoned or dismembered over 54 million children in the womb. We say Islam is bad. Well, secular humanism has become the de facto religion in the courts, in the schools, and the marketplace of ideas. In our country, we've enshrined pornography with more protection in the law than virtue. And we proclaim this marriage and family defunct. Oh, I'm really glad we've got the good guys beating up on the bad guys. There are powers on earth that we call good guys, and as Christians we understand why that is so. Because God tells us that they're his servants to bring wrath upon the evildoers. And when, as a good thing, a nation rises up to defend its citizens from evil, that's a good thing. Those are the good guys, but every single one of the good guys faces personal temptations upon which hang his or her own eternal welfare. And for every one of us here, it's that conflict that is the most important. So in this world, fighting our daily temptations, we take comfort in our champion that we see here in our text, our stand-in, who faced temptations on our behalf. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Do you think that he would have done more good for the world, more good for you, if, like a lot of people wanted him to do, he had taken up the sword, he had galvanized every believer in the world, and he had risen up and thrown off the Roman power? Do you think that he would do what's best for every soul in this world if he were to enter into this world again, get himself an army and go whoop those bad guys in the Middle East or in communist China or in Russia as it invades the Ukraine? We have no shortage of bad guys in this world. Where Jesus went to war as you was against your sin. And there he was confronted with the same temptations you are and was without sin. In fact, if you look at it here, Jesus didn't have a sinful heart. I always sort of chuckled a little bit when people would tell me that they would send their kids to the... didn't have to deal with sin. Well, yeah, there are advantages to Christian education. I'm not going to minimize those advantages at all. But you know what? Every little youngster that came into that school came as a sinner. Our temptations rise out of our sinful hearts. Jesus didn't have a sinful heart, and so the temptations to him came from outside, and Satan, which in Aramaic means adversary or opponent, Satan sought by deceitful appeals to his virtues to lead him into sin. And Mark doesn't give us all the details about that, on how Jesus faced down the liar of all liars, the deceiver of all deceivers, our adversary disguised as Lucifer, the angel of light. Because, you see, our hope is not in becoming like Christ and so achieving his righteousness. As I said before, our hope isn't in his example to us, but in his substitution for us. Our hope, because he's our champion, our substitute, is that he maintain his righteousness, that he continue to be the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And that's what's important to us, because his righteousness is the righteousness that becomes ours by grace through faith. That's the main victory as you make sense of this universe. And when he did, he's our great high priest, our representative, who not only intercedes for us before God, but took our place and went to the altar. You notice in there, I was reading the Old Testament lesson and said that Abraham put the wood on Isaac's back. You think why I paused there? You know anyone else who took the wood upon his back as he went to be sacrificed? That's your Savior. He took our place absolutely before God and lived out our righteousness. As Hebrews says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when his righteousness becomes ours, when we come to faith, the battle, unfortunately, isn't quite over. Lent reminds us that when we come to faith, when we come into possession of that righteousness of Christ, that our battle goes on in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. So, for example, when we face our own selfishness and our own covetousness, our own resentment, our own anger, our own grudge-bearing, we recognize that this evil that is in the world is in us as well. Now, the old pogo strip made it into a cliche. We have found the enemy, and it is us. We find that there's evil in our hearts too. When we were born, that evil owned us. And then at some point, Christ came to us with his powerful word and brought us to faith, perhaps in baptism, perhaps at a later time in our life. And so it is that he taught us of our sins, which would, if that's all he taught us, would have led us to despair. But he taught us also of his grace. Sin and grace, law and gospel. Or as he says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn your back on your sins. Acknowledge they're your enemy. Acknowledge that in all this business of good guys and bad guys and fighting here and fighting there, your enemy is your sin. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so when we came to faith, we turned against sin and took possession of the righteousness of Christ. And having turned against the sin that's even inside of us, we now live as slaves of righteousness, as it says in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Once we were absolute slaves to sin, pursuing our desires. Even, and we all know them, really good people, really well-behaved unbelievers. And we find out, guess what? Even in righteousness, they seek self-righteousness. That they're good enough by what they do to say, to Christ, we desire his righteousness by faith. We're servants in his kingdom, clothed in his righteousness, and we fight with him. You know, we fight in our own hearts against temptation, but we also fight in this world contending for truth. To live in repentance, as we now do, is to live in conflict with the sin in the world. It's to be countercultural. It's to live in conflict with the sin around us in our daily lives, the sin in our own hearts. We recognize that penitence, just the acknowledging of this sin, this trust in Christ, that's the mark of faith. Impenitence is finally the mark of unbelief. As Jesus said in Matthew 18, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, let him beat you like a heathen and a tax collector. Believers live in repentance. That's how we live. The same spirit that drove Jesus into the wilderness is the same one who works in us a life of repentance and works in us to show the Christian virtues. And those virtues are real. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions. So in the life of the Christian, the life of repentance also shows, well, perhaps in tearful remembrance of some terrible things we may have done in the past. It may be in persistent repentance, as every day the alcoholic deals with the desire to drink, others with the urge to gossip, still others with the lust of the eyes. Repentance may show in prayer and devotion at the end of the day, remembering maybe, but also in confessing our failures. And here's the thing. We're talking about making sense of the universe, and we make sense of the universe in this personal moral conflict we are in. We look at our failures, and as I listed those virtues, you say, oh, I don't think that's me. Certainly not as much as it should be. And I think of all the lists of sins, I fall into those more often than I want to. But understand that those failures are not your defeat. Why? Our Lenten journey is always a journey lived in victory toward victory. Why? Because our righteousness doesn't depend upon our being a good follower of Christ's example. It depends upon his being a good substitute for us. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. That Christ was victorious in temptation. And his victory is yours. He was victorious in virtue, victorious in fully paying for all the sins that he bore to the cross, our sins. He was victorious in atoning for sin. He was victorious over death. He was victorious in the resurrection. He is victorious in your life and in the lives of all who repent and believe the gospel. Yes, we've all been tempted. Because we are Christ's new creatures, we fight that temptation, sometimes head on. And let's face it, sometimes we're just trying to figure out what's the right thing to do. But finally, we're victorious not because we get it right, but because Christ was tempted and won, and his righteousness is ours. You want to think about victory. Think about those 21 Coptic Christian men who faced temptation on the beach in Libya. They were tempted to renounce their faith, renounce the gospel, renounce Christ. And there they died. Now, if you make sense of the world in terms of the good guys beating the bad guys, you have to say, they lost. Because the good guys lost and the bad guys won. But if you understand the way of the world as God tells it to us, you see that they were victorious. Because Christ died and rose again, already they have life. The life that Christ won. And it's going to be even more full come the resurrection. God's people are winners because Christ, our champion, is a winner. Now, bear with me for this last little bit. God's people want to be like Christ and want to prevail over temptation. And that's a good thing. We look, don't we? We look at the blessings of the Christian life, Christian homes, Christian marriage, the Christian way of life, and that's what we want for ourselves. In fact, some of you have been at me and said, Pastor, how about if you talk about, the 6 ways to be a good wife, or the 12 ways to be a good husband, or the 5 ways to be a good kid, whatever the case may be. Why don't you tell us what Jesus would do? You remember those kind of bracelets that went around? What would Jesus do? And can I give suggestions as to how you'd work through a marriage spat? Yep. Sometimes I wish you'd come see me. Does God's word tell us how to survive being a teenager? Yeah, it does. And the important things. How about being a grandma or a grandpa? Yep, also that. Can you learn how to grow old gracefully? Yeah, there's guidance there too. And you know what? I've fallen down where that's concerned as well. How about practical life skills? For all those things, the answer is yes. And we look in scripture and counseling sessions, and we have our one-on-one visits. I taught that kind of stuff in the classroom for decades, and it's good, or otherwise I wouldn't do it. It may be necessary for Christian discipline or to help people in their lives. But while telling you what Jesus did and would do is a good thing, it's not going to make you able to do it. It's not going to make you find out how you can be perfect in your life. It's not going to tell you how to win the battle, that cosmic battle against sin, death, and hell. The victory is not going to be yours because you see Jesus' example and say, I can do that, and succeed. The victory is ours only because Christ won it for us. We repent and acknowledge that we're imperfect. We turn to the gospel, not a list of how-tos, not a guidebook, but the good news that Jesus is our victorious champion. From him is victory. From him is righteousness. From him is everlasting life. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.